Thank you, Brother Ray. Thank you, ladies. We're going to journey back in the book of Romans. I broke my rule last time we were together, and as we talked about how the book of Romans is studied in its minutia, that we often forget to look at the forest and see what God's overarching meaning is. And last time we were together, we spent a great deal of time looking at specific trees, and hopefully we can get back on track. Let's read the scripture that Paul gives us as the premise for the book of Romans in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I hope you'll stand with me just for 1 second as we read these two verses together, because I believe that all of the book of Romans hinges on this verse that Paul gives us. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to anyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" Father, we come to you and we pray that you would give us understanding and wisdom. And then upon giving us wisdom, that you would give us the courage to live out what you have given to us. Let us be found faithful in your sight as we take your word to a lost and dying world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at a few chapters leading up to chapter 3, starting in verse 21, where we'll pick up tonight. But if I can go back over briefly what we talked about last time, the inevitable truth is true. Paul is talking about the journey of all believers into righteousness. How do we become righteous? The first few chapters we saw many passages that are quoted today, and especially given the circumstances of our world, necessarily so, about how God has given over the wicked to their own devices, how He has made the proclamations of His glory made known throughout nature, that it is impossible not to see His divine greatness. But the inevitable things do happen. So Paul begins to dismantle the arguments against him in that day, which we see prevalent in our today. In order for someone to realize their need for a Savior, they must acknowledge that they need saving. How do you save someone? What does that look like? First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And so we looked last week at Paul as he dismantled the self-righteous things of people, the self-righteous aspects of the Greek culture, why they needed salvation, why they needed a Savior who was perfect in kind and nature. Many of you remember from your studies in school and other things, the Roman gods were very fickle. Both the Roman and Greek gods, they were almost too human. They were constantly squabbling, constantly fighting. Zeus was constantly having half-breed children with mortals. It was just a mess. And there was no difference other than divine power, if you will, between the average Roman citizen or Greek citizen and their divinities. Paul comes in and says, our God does not behave such. He is above those things. Those are the things of mortal men. And so he begins to dismantle and show the Greek why they need this Jewish Messiah, why they need this Jesus. And so we'll pick up in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul is then going to turn the car around, because now you have another type of self-righteous person, the religious self-righteous person, those Jews who were privy to all of the promises of Abraham, who grew up knowing those things, but like we learned in Sunday school through Galatians, were counting on them for salvation. Their righteousness was based in how they followed the law. And so now Paul is going to dismantle that and show it to be more self-righteousness. Because our discussion in the book of Romans is, how do you and I How are we right in the eyes of God? How do we get there? What is this righteousness that he was talking about in verse 16 and 17? And how do we get it? We saw last time we were together that it is not by self-righteousness of the Greeks. And we're going to see here in just a few minutes, it is not the self-righteousness of the religious Jew or the rule-following believer we might see today. So let's look, if you will, in Romans chapter 3. And we're going to try to go all the way to the end of, or beginning, midway part of chapter 7. In verse 6, if you will, because I think Paul is going to take us to the next biggest word in this section. We're going from righteousness to faith. Those were prevalent words in those two verses. How do we get righteousness? Paul says it is by faith, because the righteous live by faith. Well, how do we get from our own lack of righteousness, our self-false righteousness, to a righteousness that is sustainable and true? Paul is going to build the case from chapter 3, verse 20, to chapter 7 and beyond, that it is by faith. Faith in what? Let's let Paul answer the question. In verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, we're going to continue to see Paul's discussion on the end of self-righteousness, of false righteousness. And we see in verses 4, verses 1 through 5, if you'll read it with me, when then can we say that Abraham, being the Jew of Jews, the first Jew, the Hebrew of Hebrews, no one more Jewish or Hebrew than Abraham, if we say that Abraham, our physical ancestor, and that's how we know he's talking to the Jews in Rome, has found, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, that's us, we're not working for our salvation, but believes on him who declared the ungodly to be, what's the word? Righteous. His faith is credited to him as righteousness. We're not working for righteousness. We are trying to be righteous because of what faith has done for us in Jesus Christ. But Paul is trying to build the case here that none of us can boast before our Heavenly Father according to our righteousness. Many of you will remember the passage in Romans, and we'll get to it in other famous passages of the Romans road along the way, that our righteousness is but filthy rags. Our righteousness is a pale comparison to the righteousness of God. And that is the standard. God is not going to introduce us into the kingdom of heaven and go, were you better than Hitler? Most people will probably be, with the exception of Stalin. He had better numbers. Most of us probably aren't going to be better than Mother Teresa, though. So which one do we want to be the standard? Neither, Paul tells us, are able to be the standard. It is God and His righteousness that is the standard. Talk about an impossible goal. How then will we be righteous? And we've read it. By believing and having our belief. And by the way, folks, belief in the Jewish world is more than just believing. Belief inspires the Jew. Belief inspired the Christians of that day. Their faith led to action. It was shown, like we'll look and have seen in the book of James, and as we look at it in Sunday school, those people who have faith show it by their righteous deeds. But we didn't get those righteous deeds on our own. We didn't become righteous in our own efforts. That was just a byproduct of what Christ has done through us through faith. And it is now credited to our account, Paul says. So we see in these verses that Paul goes straight for the jugular. He doesn't go to Moses. He doesn't go to the prophets. He goes to the first Jew. Because Abraham is the beginning and the end, or the end and the beginning of faith leading to righteousness. He is the end because he didn't do it at the very beginning. So no one else should count on that as a form of righteousness. But we saw throughout the Old Testament they did. We see even into Jesus' day, the Pharisees and Sadducees boasting about their prayer lives and their giving, and whoever would listen and whoever would hear. That was their forms of righteousness. And remember what Jesus said, they've already received that reward. But Abraham, he was not justified by the things that he did. Even he, the first Hebrew, was justified by his faith. And that faith was credited to him by God as righteousness. The righteousness he could not obtain was given to him by a paltry effort, but faith nonetheless. It's the adage that God is not looking for perfection, He is looking for an attempt. God will do much more through us when we just attempt to do something in His strength than those things that we attempt to do in our strength. And that includes, Paul says here, is salvation as well. So he tells the Jew right off the bat that they have no self-righteousness, because not one good Jew in the world, even today, would say they were a better Jew than Abraham. And if Abraham was not justified by faith, if Abraham was not justified by church attendance or giving records or any of those things that we might qualify today, then neither can we hang our hat on those things. Paul goes on. He goes to David, King David, where you had the first Jew, if you will, now the greatest, if you will, the greatest king of Israel, the heyday. Every king and every ruler that would follow would be compared to this King David. And matter of fact, he was such a good king that the Messiah was going to come out of this line. That David was somebody, yes, had great moral failings, but he believed. And we see that not only is righteousness and faith tied together, but Paul says that we can look at David's life and see a big mess and see that even in the midst of our sin and some big ones that David did, he received forgiveness. Not just a blanket forgiveness, but the forgiveness that he came to God asking for. And that was credited to him as righteousness. Because nobody reading what happened between David and Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband would ever declare David righteous. No king, no judge would declare him righteous until he comes asking forgiveness in faith. And then he is forgiven, and it is credited to him as righteousness. We see in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, that faith came before the law. Before there were ever the Ten Commandments, before there were ever the 613 rules that the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to live by in Jesus' day, there was Abraham and faith. Our walk with God is not defined by how we measure up against any rules, regulations, spoken, unspoken, in the Scripture, in our bylaws. Only faith in Jesus Christ. Only faith credited to us as righteousness. Why? Because faith came before the law. We looked at that in Sunday school too, so we'll hopefully you were here and learned a good bit, so we'll move on. Verses 13 through 25 tell us the promise was based in faith, not in the law. That promise to Abraham, a great nation you will become. It wasn't where the promise ended, folks. We think of that, but it wasn't. That promise was going to be a fulfillment that through Abraham, this great nation would bless the world. That was always been Israel's responsibility and privilege. It is our responsibility and privilege to be a blessing to the world. The world is always going to turn its back on blessings, but that doesn't mean that Israel at least didn't do a half-hearted attempt. That doesn't mean we don't do a half-hearted attempt. We are meant to be a blessing. We are the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Paul would say. The next thing we see in chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 5, is that faith leading to righteousness also leads to peace. If we're at war with God because of our lack of unrighteousness, our rebellion and our idolatry, and faith is going to be credited to us as righteousness, then peace is a natural byproduct. We looked at the scripture a couple weeks ago that God opposes the proud. That word opposes is a military war term. God is making war against those who would be prideful. Then how do we, as prideful people, come to peace with God? Let's look at it. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, a declaration, not a truth, we are not righteous, but we are declared righteous by God. Declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have obtained access through Him by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions. Oh, Paul, if you have your pen, scratch the afflictions out, because we only follow God for good times, right? But we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Two things we see in these verses. The first one is gaining access to God through faith-based righteousness. You and I are declared righteous, which means we now, Paul says in verses 1 and 2, have access to God. That is huge, folks. If you're a Gentile in those days, you have this innate feeling that you have no access to this Jewish God. You have no access through Jesus Christ to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. But Paul then comes on the scene and says, because of your declaration of faith, and then God declares you righteous, you can now walk, as John would say, boldly into the kingdom of God, boldly into His throne room, as someone who belongs there. Do you know who walks boldly into King's throne rooms? Children of the King. No one else. Children of the King feel they belong where the King is. And that's what Paul is trying to say. We have access to God because we have been declared righteous because of our faith in what He has revealed to us. Righteousness and faith working hand in hand to bring us to access to God, and through access, peace. The second thing we see in verses 3, 4, and 5 is through this access, we are transformed. Like we've been talking about in the book of James, Paul picks up on it as well. We are not meant to be stagnant. We are not meant to be the same. We are meant to be changed. Look at this progression, if you will. We read it, but let's just look at it again. We're going to have some afflictions, some trials, temptations, heartache, sorrow. Through these afflictions, they're going to produce endurance, meaning that we'll be able to shoulder more things. We'll be able to handle things. We'll become stronger in our faith. And then through this endurance was going to provide the proven character that we talked about in James, where our yes is yes and our no is no, where we can stand flint-faced in the stances of the devil and this world, where they will come begging and pleading and in anger and violence try to get us to change our minds, change our beliefs, change our ways. Paul says the only way that can happen is to go through some trials, build us up some endurance and strength, and then that strength is going to provide us character. We're going to grow from those things. And not only in character, but after character, the strangest of all things, hope. Once you have developed this character of righteousness, this ability to stand in the face of the world and the adversaries that come against us through endurance and through affliction, now, Paul says, you can have hope. Hope. Because it's only then that we realize just how close God is to us. Once we made it through a few close calls, A few near-death spiritual death experiences, if you will. Things where we were just sure we were going to reach the end of our rope. We had been burning the candle at both ends, and we were sure we were done. And yet somehow we made it through. And some making it through gained some endurance. And then some character through the endurance. Where we could say, the next trial that comes, I know I can, I'm here. That's a testimony unto itself. And then Paul says, on that character, hope. Because it's then we realize, and sometimes only then, that God never truly leaves us or forsakes us. And through the trials, through the temptations, we have become stronger. And He has strengthened us. And those things that we feel like for sure they're going to be too big, He has always been there to prop us up. This hope will not disappoint us, because it's not hope that generates from within ourselves. It is because God's love has been poured out from us. We mentioned it so quickly this morning. Let's mention it again real quick. There is no problem too big, no situation too disastrous, that the power of God cannot be victorious in any of our lives. And Paul says here, and it's proof positive, by the sheer fact that God gave His Son for you. He just didn't move things out of your way or provide you a path around a problem. He gave you His Son. No greater love was given to us. That is our hope. Not our character we may develop, not our endurance or strength that we may have gathered through the Holy Spirit, through trials and tribulations. It's the fact that no matter what comes against us, it is nothing compared to the blood that was shed on our behalf. Nothing. And through that mere fact, Paul says we are transformed. Let's look at the next thing, and it is the pivotal moment. And I know it's too early in the book of Romans to have a pivotal moment, but this is it. This is the moment. Chapter 5, verses 6 through chapter 7, verse 6, where we're going to see the beautiful character sketch in words of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to share with the Jew and the Gentile why there is no greater power, why there is no greater love, why there is no greater provider than this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul will use several times through the book of Romans that fool title, his lordship, his personalship, and his job description as Christ or Messiah for us. Let's look at it, if you will. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. What shall we say then? If we're all dead in Adam and trying to find life in Christ at the end of chapter 5, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? So that we can sin and make God look really good? Look at all the stuff He saved me from. And that was kind of the prevalent thought of the day. And before you say, oh, that's the most absurd thing in all of the world, who would ever think that? How many of you have ever pondered whether you kind of wished that you had one of those really good testimonies where God saved you from a bunch of drugs and alcohol and violence and some third world country war with rebels and all of that stuff? I've met so many believers who, oh, I wish I had a testimony like that. Mine is so boring. I was saved at 6 months old. I never did anything really bad. I knew pretty quick that I needed Jesus Christ. And you know, and it's just kind of a boring testimony. I can guarantee you, people who have that ugly, broken, scar-filled testimony wish they had the boring one. But I've met so many believers that, oh, I wish I had a bad one. I wish I had been a bad kid or a bad adult. And then God could have had a great, glorious story through me. No, you don't. Because what they don't tell you is when you live that kind of life, you have a lot of baggage and you have a lot of scars. Yes, you can rejoice in what God has done for you and the trials and the ugliness that He saved you out of, but you are scarred and broken in a lot of ways. I wish I was saved at pre-birth. I'll just put it that way. I wish my mom had walked in and just said, let's just baptize him. In utero, could have saved me a lot of heartache, a lot of trials and temptations. But look here, if you will, starting in verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims, now we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. So we see just a few things here. Christ as the rescuer. You and I were not redeemed. We were not saved. We were not declared righteous that we may continue to live in sin or under its power and dominion. We were freed, Paul says, freed from sin. You died. The price has been paid. You died with Christ. Sin's claim on you is over. The penalty has been paid. Those wages of sin is death has been done. It's been paid. No longer is there an IOU because we have now been declared righteous by faith in the Son of the living God. Christ is our rescuer because He's the one that jumped into the muck and the mire of this world and laid it all on the line to purchase that freedom for us. What does it say we think about the blood of Christ to say, ah, oh, sin still got me? That makes His blood and His sacrifice impotent and powerless. We cheapen it when we say sin somehow still has us. The next thing we see in verses 12 through 21, that Christ is our rebuilder. Therefore, do not let sin, in verse 12, reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its desires. And do not offer your parts of your body as sin, as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all of the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. God is rebuilding people not broken by sin, but people purchased by grace, built up by His love, empowered by His Spirit. He is rebuilding what we have destroyed. The next thing we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, the most powerful passage, if ever, that Christ is the crucified and the resurrected. I know a lot of people like to have one or the other. Paul never differentiates. He always includes them. Even when he doesn't mention them both, it's an event that happens. We see it as Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Paul saw it as one miraculous event. He is the crucified one who was our sin offering, who was the substitution for our unrighteousness so that we could have righteousness. He paid the sin penalty for us so that we wouldn't have to. And now we're different and rebuilt. And He is able to do those things in the present and into the future because He's not dead. He's resurrected. He still intercedes. He still moves. He still speaks. Life continues on because Christ continues to work in the lives of people. And we see in these 14 verses that Paul says that it is this reason that those Romans were hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, and that there would be generations to follow who would hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and not only hear it, but to be changed and transformed. In verses 15 through 23, and we're going quickly, I wish we could had more time, but we see that Jesus is the Master. Verses 15 through 23, what then, Paul says in verse 15, we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. You better think differently. Don't you know that if we offer ourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one that you obey? Either a sin leading to death or obedience leading to, what's the word? Righteousness. Jesus is meant to be more than our friend, more than sometimes the t-shirts and the hats say, our homeboy. He is that and more, but he will always and forever be master. That's what Lord means. Lord Jesus Christ. He has ownership. But Paul says, please understand, you're going to be slaves to someone. Slaves to sin, which leads to death, or you're going to be slaves to life, which leads to righteousness. And the choice is this world, ourselves, the devil, whoever you want to insert into the blank, which will lead us to death, or we can surrender ourselves to the good shepherd, the good master, the one that looks after us, the one that protects us, the one that provides for us, and we'll obey him. Oh, by the way, if you obey him, it leads you to life and righteousness. Those are good things. Those are the things we started off the book of Romans looking for. And lastly, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul gives us this illustration of marriage. And it's because Jesus is the husband. I know we're living in a day and age of patriarchy and women's lib and all of that stuff. But it's most of you wives could say it's really nice to have a good husband, except for Miss Fanny, right? You'd like to have a good husband, wouldn't you? Better than one that's mean and disrespectful, who verbally or even physically abuses you. It'd be nice to have one who cares about you, provides for you, loves on you, protects you, makes sure that you're growing spiritually, makes sure you're growing in some cases physically. And Paul says in these verses, and let's read them, that Jesus is this perfect husband. Since I'm speaking to those who understand the law, the Jews, brothers, are you aware that the law has the authority over someone as long as he lives? For example, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he lives. We are bound to sin as a marriage. We live in it. We're dying in it, Paul would say. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding the husband. So then if she gives herself to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Then if she gives herself to another man, she is not an adulteress. We have died to that other husband, the abusive one, the ugly one, the horrible one that only led us to our destruction. And now we are free to not be adulterous, but go back to the good husband who loves us and provides for us, who wants the best for us. And it is marked by a death of Christ, and you and I's death in his death is the premise that Paul is making. Let's finish up. What about you and me? What does your righteousness, or where does your righteousness end and the righteousness of Jesus begin in your life? We like to think we can do things, even good things, even spiritual things. But how much further could we go if we left our righteousness to the side and picked up His righteousness? Well, Paul tells us in Romans, like we see in the book of Genesis, you have access to unlimited promises, fulfillment of prophecy, and the promises of covenant. God did great things through David. David did some bad things, but God did great things. Great things through Abraham. Not perfect, but he did great things through a flawed man. We can look at all of the prophets, all of the people in the books of Judges, all of the kings that were righteous and tried their best. We could even look at the 12 disciples who did their earthly best and believed in God for their righteousness, and they did great things. They literally, in their day, turned the world around. From a Roman Empire that saw only second-class citizens and death and life were very cheap, to a place where universities, laws that governed the weak, where second-class citizenship was frowned upon, where everybody had an intrinsic worth because they were created by God. Those things didn't happen just because some guys floated across to America. They happened Because God did great things through unrighteous people that he declared righteous because of their faith in what he had proclaimed to them. How much could we do if we would leave our righteousness to the side and pick up his righteousness? And then finally, will you choose faith in Jesus as your peace and righteousness? You're not going to find peace with God any other way. You're not going to find a real righteousness that will sustain you in this life and the life to come unless you choose faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us feel like sometimes we're not good enough and we're still at war with him, trying to earn his favor, earn his love. Paul says that you've already had it. You don't have to earn something that was already yours. Just trust him. Have faith in him. And when that happens, Paul says we find hope. And in hope we are changed. I hope that's true for your life. Let's stand and pray. Father, as we look into your word and we see that we have such glowing and wonderful opportunities to serve you, to have peace with you, to have hope in you, and ultimately to find righteousness in you. Father, but like those disciples in Jesus' day, our faith is so small and so weak and so many times frail. Father, help strengthen our faith that we would trust you not only for the needs of today, but our needs for tomorrow. Father, I just ask that you would search our hearts. See where we have stumbled. See where we're weak. And strengthen us in faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This is your time of decision. Will you choose his righteousness and his faith or trust in yours?